In our last hour, we were considering this thing of apostolic biblical succession. God the Father is the one who initiated this grand scheme of redemption, a beautiful plan that only He could have devised. And when you read the Old Testament scriptures, you can see this plan kind of unfolding in different individuals that God calls and brings into this great plan. Men like Adam, men like Noah, men like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and then Joseph. And then we come down to 12 individual sons who become 12 tribes. They in turn become a mighty nation. And through that nation, we get the Old Testament scriptures. And through that one nation, we have the tabernacle and then a temple. Matter of fact, two temples. Solomon's temple that was eventually destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar. And then a second temple that we read about in the first six chapters of the book of Ezra. And in that tabernacle and temple, when you look at the furniture and the floor plan, that great drama of redemption is actually portrayed in signs and symbols and in pictures, if you will. And then we come to the Old Testament prophets, the major prophets and the minor prophets, and they begin to add more paint to that canvas of this great drama of redemption that God the Father has devised with God the Son and God the Holy Spirit before time even began, before there was even a creation. And then part of that drama of redemption was the calling and the sending forth of God the Son to this world to be the Word of God in flesh. The Logos was made flesh. He dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Wow. And then God the Son takes 12 men from humble backgrounds. One of them will turn out to be a traitor. Okay, so now 1 from 12 makes 11. And then Matthias in Acts chapter 1 is added, so now we're back up to 12. And then we have to add at least Barnabas and St. Paul. And that's that first apostolic generation. That's the foundation to the church. Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone. Tried, tested, and proven to be true and worthy to be that cornerstone. And then we take that first generation of men, and in turn, they teach at the same time as they're traveling and establishing churches, they're also grooming and mentoring another generation of men. Men like Silas, Timotheus, Crispus, Gaius, Philemon, men of that character, men of that quality, men like Apollos, as we're now studying it in Acts 18. And then, knowing that that first generation is eventually going to pass off the scene, then that responsibility now is going to fall on that second generation. And Paul, before he goes out into the great blue yonder as part of that first generation, he tells Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:2, I want you now to go find other faithful men that you're going to teach, and that they in turn are going to teach others also. And those others now has come down to you and I in the 21st century. In that 21st century. And what I'm trying to do is look at the man Apollos and look at the depth, the character of such men. And again, we have to include the women as well. Strong women of the faith. And when you get into that second and third generation of Christian women who were martyred for their faith, brutally killed in the arena with no mercy, they too were hung on crosses. They too were put to the flames. They too were fed to the beasts, men and women of character. They were not dying for a lie, beloved. They were not dying for a bunch of fairy tales and myths and legends. They knew the truth. Why? Because they had a generation before them in this succession that had taught them. And many of them paid the final price for not only holding the truth, but passing it down as well. I would like at this point for you to turn to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, and I want to introduce to you another gentleman of the second generation that we can put alongside Apollos as well as Timothy. Let me show you another example of first century Christianity, which today would be awfully hard to find in the average American church. Ready? Look at verse 24. But I trust in the Lord that I also myself shall come shortly. So again, this was written in the early 60s. Paul's in Rome under house arrest. He's not in a dungeon like in 2 Timothy, okay? This is in that two-year period that you find in Acts chapter 28. And so Paul is anticipating being released, and I believe he was. And there was a brief time where he was free, and I believe during that free time, he did go all the way to Spain. And then there are some church traditions and the writings of certain individuals in centuries that followed that go so far as to say that Paul went as far north as England. Probably. He got around. And then he was reapprehended during the reign of Nero, when Nero at that time had gone off the rocker and was martyred prior to June of 68 AD. So, he's anticipating being released. Yet, I suppose it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother, and companion in labor, and fellow soldier, but your messenger, and he that ministered to my wants. What a man. Notice how Paul describes this individual. First off, my brother. So there was a bond and a relationship with this man. Just like Paul had a bond and a relationship with Timothy, Silas, and brother Dr. Luke. This is second generation material. Next, companion in labor. And what is a synonym for labor? Today it is a four-letter, nasty, vulgar term. Work. W-O-R-K. That's a filthy, dirty word in democratic, liberal socialism. Work is nasty. But this man was a companion in labor. So notice, first century Christianity was not stagnant. They were not on welfare. They were not with their hands out to the Roman Empire for a free meal. These people worked. Matter of fact, Aquila and Priscilla and Paul had what type of job? They were tent makers. And I would imagine that involved a lot of hands-on work. But when it came to this Epaphroditus, he was right there in the foxhole with the Apostle Paul. And notice, fellow soldier. So that automatically ought to dream up the image of Ephesians chapter 6, put on the whole armor of God. That whole armor of God bit, that imagery of a Roman soldier, a fellow soldier. What does Paul say in 2 Timothy 4? I have fought a good fight. Paul goes to his martyrdom holding high the banner of a soldier of the Lord Jesus Christ, one who fought a good fight. So this man is not afraid to be associated with Paul. He's not afraid to roll up his toga and get dirty. And he's not afraid to be a soldier. And then notice, Your messenger was this man, probably one of the elders of the church at Philippi. He's a messenger. And then finally, he was a servant to Paul's wants and needs. He was a man's man. Question: how many Christians do you know in this city could imitate Epaphroditus? In word, because he's called a messenger, and in deed, he was not a lazy man. But we're not done. Read on. For he longed after you all and was full of heaviness because that ye had heard that he had been sick. He was human as well. Blood flowed through his veins. And apparently he fell very ill. Okay? And the church at Philippi got wind of this. And they were in heaviness of heart because apparently he was their messenger. He could have been their only pastor or one of the elders. For indeed he was sick nigh unto death, but God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I send him therefore the more carefully, that when ye see him again, so after his illness, Paul is going to send him back to the Philippian congregation, ye may rejoice, and that I may be the less sorrowful. Receive him therefore in the Lord with all gladness, and hold such in reputation. And so, beloved, this is not man worshiping, and this is not man, the worship of man. We are told to hold such in high reputation, like Apollos, like Aquila, like Priscilla, like a Timothy, like a Silas. Because for the work of Christ, he was nigh unto death, not regarding his life, to supply your lack of service towards me. You ever hear pastors and Sunday school teachers and people talk about burnout? First century Christianity didn't know the concept of burnout. Why was he sick? He was nigh unto death for the work of Christ. Whatever he was doing, the amount of calories that it took to burn up what he was doing to sustain him had an impact on his health. He wasn't sick because he went to the barroom or he went to a house of ill repute and caught something he shouldn't have caught. He got sick to the point of 1 foot in the grave for Christ's sake, the truth's sake, and the gospel's sake. First century Christianity had no concept of burnout. None. Now this is that second generation right here. This is a snapshot of second generation. This is that faithful man. Okay? That's the quality and the character of the individuals that have made it possible for you and I right now to be in church this morning and to have a copy of sacred scripture at our disposal. Men and women of this caliber, like a Timothy, like a Silas, and like an Apollos. I bring him to the table for you this morning to admire and hold such, verse 29, in reputation. So notice, if we're going to hold anybody up in the church with any degree of reputation, it has to be earned, not demanded. And I would say by what Paul shares here, just in these passing words, my word, verse 25 alone, kind of gives you the yardstick by which you would use any measuring stick here this morning to hold any in high reputation. And notice, it's not the number of souls he's led to Christ, not how big his megachurch is, not how many books came off the press and were the number one bestseller on the New York Times list. Verse 25, beloved, is nothing but a man who did his work. Not the megachurch preachers of today, with all their books written by the ghost authors, and all their trips, okay, and all their fame and all their glory, and all the conferences. Verse 25 is the kind of person you hold up in high reputation. Okay? Not those wearing three-piece suits, smiling on the TV screen, and telling you to send money to their ministry. Because how does it end? Because of the work of Christ, he was nigh unto death, not regarding his life. We just got done reading in the Gospel of Luke those three challenging concepts of discipleship. Jesus said, you cannot be my disciple if you're not willing to even give up your life for the truth. And here's a man who was what? Nigh unto death, not regarding his life, to supply the Philippians' lack of service to Paul. Epaphroditus made up what the Philippians were unable to send. Do you find your megachurch pastors today coughing up a whole lot of their trinkets and their money and their properties for the sake of the gospel? And to make up the difference of some poor missionary in some backward corner of the globe to advance the gospel? Do you see them giving up any of their wealth to that end? I'll let you be the judge. Now turn to Acts 18 again. We're not done looking at this man, Apollos. Again, as I mentioned a few weeks ago, I felt a disservice if I did not say something about him and just launched into chapter 19. It was bothering me that that's where I wanted to go initially, but now that has changed. And a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man, mighty in the scriptures, came to Ephesus. So we've seen what the word mighty means, powerful. This man was instructed in the way of the Lord, being fervent in the Spirit. Notice the next attribute, the next quality, the next characteristic of the man. Fervent in spirit. Now, listen to this. It means to boil with heat, to be hot. Metaphorically speaking, it speaks of boiling anger or a boiling love or a boiling zeal for what is good or bad. Fervent in spirit, set of zeal for what is good. So basically, we've heard the contemporary phrase, on fire for the Lord. How many Christians today do you know are fervent in the Lord? Man, beloved, nothing can quench that fire that's within them. Again, boiling anger or a boiling love or a boiling zeal for something that's either good or bad. See, the word fervent can be used in a bad sense or in a good sense. So my question is, how many Christians do you know in Topeka, those that you know of, who say they're Christians and you've accepted their profession of faith, how many are on fire for Christ? I'm not saying acting foolish or silly, but they have a passion for Christ, a passion for the truth, a passion for the scriptures, a passion for everything that is God-centered and God-orientated. How many are out there? Well, guess what? This word is only found twice. Here, and let me show you the other one. Turn to Romans 12. And when I read Romans 12, the first thing that ought to pop in your mind is Epaphroditus of Philippians 2. Romans chapter 12, and look at verse 11. And this is an admonishment not for the pastor, but for you and I. Verse 10, be kindly affectionate one to another with brotherly love, in honor, preferring one another, not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. If any boss or any supervisor in this city has a Christian on their payroll, that Christian ought to be the best worker in that office, in that shop, or out there digging a ditch. A child of God who works for somebody is not to be slothful in business, not la-di-da, not, you know, take it or leave it, not ho-hum. And he's to be fervent, on fire, in spirit, serving the Lord. Question. Those people that say that they're a Christian, and you know who they are, when it comes to work of any nature, in any calling, are they fervent? Or do they just simply put on roller skates and skate for 8 hours, but they expect to get paid every 2 weeks? What happened to Epaphroditus? He got ill, almost to the point of death. Why? Because of the work that he was involved. He was fervent in his passion for Christ, the truth, and for Paul. And apparently, it got the better of him in his body, whatever it was. Wore him down. He got sick. 1 foot in the grave. And the Philippian church was concerned because, what? He's their messenger. They prayed for him. They were saddened by the news. And what did Paul say? God was merciful and restored him, lest God in his providence would add sorrow upon my sorrow. Beloved, look at the fervency of this first century Christianity. Look at the compassion. Look at the comradeship. Look at the companionship and the compassion and the labor and the close-knitness of that first and second generation of men and women. They make us look so impotent, so weak, so useless at the end of the day. They were braving elements and situations and providences, beloved, that none of us have faced really yet. Not slothful. Christians ought to be the most trustworthy individuals when it comes to getting a job done. Your word, my word, should be our bond. If we tell a pastor, or we tell a Sunday school teacher, or we tell a fellow brother or sister, or if we tell a pagan neighbor next door that we're going to do this or do that for them, they ought to be able to trust us. Because we are fervent in labor, not slothful, in business, serving the Lord. If you're going to serve the Lord first and foremost, that will get itself translated and trickle down out of your hands and feet as you're a willing servant of other individuals. Enough said. Go back to Acts 18. This man was instructed in the way of the Lord, being on fire in the Spirit. He spake and taught diligently the things of the Lord, knowing only the baptism of John. I want to look at the fact that he spake and he taught diligently. Question: how many Christians do you know today who darken many churches in this city? Would they be willing and qualified and equipped to speak boldly and to teach boldly and diligently the things of God? What does this word mean in the Greek? It means to utter a voice or to emit a sound, like I'm doing right now. It means to open one's mouth and speak. It means to speak, to use the tongue or the facility of speech, to utter, get this, articulate words, to talk, to utter, to tell, to use words in order to declare, get this, one's mind and to disclose one's thoughts. How many Christians do you know today have a handle of the Bible? See, this is more than just opening up your mouth and just letting words come out. It has the concept to speak in such a way as to declare and to disclose your mind and your thoughts in an articulate way in order for the audience to hear and to comprehend and to understand. Now get this, this might be a shocker. And then act upon what they just heard. Now let that settle. What are we talking about? See, these first century Christians, again, they weren't buffoons. They weren't that resurrected Woodstock long-haired hippie you see on Hollywood movies portraying Bible scenes and Bible stories. All right? They were not idiots. Again, where did he come from? Alexandria. Alexandria would have been like Egypt's answer to Athens in Greece, as far as intellect, philosophy, rhetoric, the schools and such, philosophers. He was not a buffoon. He had a good head on his shoulders. But above all, he had a mind. And what does it say? Verse 25, this man was instructed in the way of the Lord. So do you see a correlation? In order for someone to express the gospel with sense and clarity and with purpose, you have to yourself have been what? Instructed. And there's that succession principle again. Somebody taught Apollos something about the baptism of John. That much we can take to the bank this morning. My question to those of you that are hearing me, how well have you been instructed? Is it simply a surface instruction, or have you been willing to wade a little deeper in the swimming pool of God's Word? Or are you still hanging on to the 2 or 3 feet of water in the pool because you're afraid to venture out to the 4 foot, the 5 foot, and maybe go off the diving board into a 12-foot swimming pool? Too many Christians today that darken our churches are nothing more but illiterate babies who want to suck on the milk of the Word, and they don't want to venture deeper into the Word by tackling the meat, the potatoes, and the ear of corn that can be found between Genesis and the book of Revelation. They want little tidbits. They want things so easy, so simple, that it doesn't challenge their minds and causes them to expand their thinking in the things of God. And that is a travesty. And because of that shallow teaching that goes on in churches and the shallow teaching that those in the pews are expecting, nothing more, nothing less, just shallow, these individuals, beloved, can fall prey to any cult under the sun. Any college professor can dance all kinds of objections against the scriptures, and these individuals would simply collapse like a house of playing cards right off the table. We do not have solidly trained, solidly built up people in the pews. And the sad thing about it is the ones behind the pulpit are no different than those who sit in the pews. Listen to these words, please. Acts chapter 2, verse 6. Now when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded, because that every man heard them speak in their own language. The day of Pentecost. Acts chapter 2, verse 7. And they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? Acts 2:11. Cretans, Arabians, we do hear them speak in our tongue the wonderful works of God. Acts 2:31. He, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, referring to David and his prophecies and his words that are recorded in the Psalms and in the Old Testament, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. And that's from Psalm 16. Acts 3:21, whom the heavens must receive until the times of restitution of all things which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. Notice, God speaks to the Old Testament prophets. They in turn utter forth the words of God himself. Notice, the words that God spoke, the prophets spoke. That's inspiration. God speaks and gives the exact words and the message to his prophets, and they have no liberty to change the message. They simply respond by giving the exact words and the message, the warnings and the exhortations, the blessings and the cursings from their lips that was first given to them by God through his lips. Wow. That's inspiration, beloved, in its highest understanding. Acts 3:24, yea, all the prophets from Samuel and those that follow after, as many as have spoken, have likewise foretold of these days. Acts 4:1, and as they spake unto the people, the priests and the captains of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them. Acts 4:17, but that it spread no further among the people, let us straitly threaten them that they speak henceforth to no man in this name. You get the picture? Question, how well can you speak God's word? How well? Those of you that are hearing me that have been in churches most of your life, decades upon decades, sat under good Sunday school teachers, sat under some very well-qualified elders from behind the pulpit, different lessons you've taken on yourself, fill-in-the-blank books, how well can you articulate and speak with boldness and fervency of fire God's truth? What else does it say? Not only did he speak, but he taught. Not only speaking, but then taking those words, beloved, and then teaching them. What does this word mean? Well, I'm glad that you asked. Ready? Listen to this, please. It means to teach. It means to hold the discourse with others in order to instruct them, to deliver didactic discourses. Wow. I'll read that again. Maybe some are not listening. Okay? Knowing human nature, whether it's here, it may not be here, whether it's online, to hold discourse with others. That takes a little work. And that takes a little bit of knowledge up here in the mind. What did we learn about the other definition? To articulate and to disclose one's mind and thoughts to other people. That takes some work. To hold discourse with others in order to instruct them. Deliver didactic discourses. To be a teacher. That would include a public school teacher. That would include a homeschool teacher. That would include a Sunday school teacher. That would include someone who's teaching a bunch of people who are applying for a job and going to do a little OJT on the side. To discharge the office of a teacher. To conduct oneself as a teacher. To impart instruction. Come on now. Come on. To instill doctrine into another. The thing taught or enjoined. To explain or expound the thing. Fifth and finally, to teach one something. So, whether it's teaching a child ABC, teaching a child how to count on their fingers, whether it's teaching phonics, whether it's teaching basic math, spelling, U.S. history, ancient history. What about a craft? Crochet, scrapbooking, making little ornaments or things for the holidays for other people with the hands. Teaching. Again, when you look at these things, describing a man who had theological holes yet to be filled, look at him. Look at Epaphroditus. Look at Timothy. Look at Silas. Look at Luke. They were not buffoons. They were not idiots. They were not clowns like Hollywood portrays them in these so-called Bible movies. These were men and women who knew what they believed. And they died for what they believed. Listen to these words. Matthew 4:23, where this word is found. Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom, healing all manner of sickness and all manner of diseases among the people. What was said of Apollos was also said of Jesus. Matthew 5:2, and he, the Lord Jesus, opened his mouth and taught them, saying, blessed is, etc. The same characteristic that Apollos had, your master had. Matthew 5:19, whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Teach and do. Show and do. Show and teach. Matthew 7:29. For he taught them, speaking of Jesus, as one having authority and not as the scribes. Notice, scribes were teaching, but it was flat. It was stale. When Jesus taught, people listened. And when these first generation and the second generation, when they spoke as they traversed that Roman Empire, people listened. They may not like what they were hearing, but they were captivated by the message. Some believed, many others did not. Beloved, are you getting a good handle of Apollos? Man, even in his imperfected understanding of the way of God, verse 26, he was quite a dynamo. And we can't even find this in our churches, men and women of this caliber. This man was instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in the Spirit, he spake and taught diligently the things of the Lord, knowing only the baptism of Jesus. Baptism of John. What about this word knowing? What does it mean? What does it mean when it says that's all he knew was John's baptism? Listen carefully, please, as I close out the second hour. To put one's attention on, to fix one's thoughts on, to turn oneself or one's mind to something, to put one's thoughts upon something, to be acquainted with something, to understand something, to know something. Any idea what you can draw from that definition? Is it safe to say, with some dogmatism, that he was well acquainted with John the Baptist? Again, either well acquainted with the man in person, or very acquainted of the things that he heard about John and the things that came and were uttered from John's lips. Wow. Notice, to put one's attention on something, to fix one's thoughts on something. Beloved, this is not a casual knowledge. This ain't a surface knowledge. This apparently is a knowledge that is requiring your mind to dig into what John the Baptist said, or who he was. Whatever Apollo, again, look at the distance. Here's Alexandria, here is Judea. It ain't that far. Could it be that somehow, since he was a good Jew, he would go to Jerusalem for those certain feasts that Moses required? And could it be that maybe on one of those journeys, it happened to have fallen during the public ministry of John the Baptist, and Apollos gave ear at the bank of the Jordan? I'll let you think on that. All I know is when it says knowing only the baptism of John, this is some, you have to be acquainted with this. Well, there's only two ways to be acquainted with someone or something. You got to either be with them, or you have to know exactly what they were teaching. Somebody had to have given that information to Apollos, or he somehow, some way in his life prior to going to Ephesus, had been to Judea in the days of John the Baptist. I'm just throwing it on the table. But I'm stuck with that definition. To be acquainted, to fix one mind upon something. So I submit to you that there was more than just a surface understanding of this John the Baptist in his baptism. Let me read to you, in closing, two locations where this same word is found. Okay? Turn with me to Acts 10. And then to Acts 15. Let me show you two other locations where this word knowing, that means to be kind of acquainted with your mind. Acts 10, 28. And he said unto them, ye know how that it is unlawful thing for a man that is a Jew to keep company, or to come unto one of another nation. But God had showed me that I should not call any man common or unclean. Peter says to Cornelius, you know I shouldn't be in your home. Now, is that surface knowledge? Was that a casual knowledge on the part of Cornelius as a Roman soldier living in that part of the world, coming in contact with Jews, and him being a so-called Roman centurion, whom the average Jew would look upon with quite disdainment because you symbolize the power of Roman Empire that was dominating in your part of the world? What did Peter tell him? You know. You're well acquainted that according to Jewish law, which you're a Jewish proselyte, you know I shouldn't be here. So there, you kind of get kind of a rounded view, knowing only the baptism of John. To what degree was he acquainted with John the Baptist? And then the final one, Acts 15. Look at verse 7. Well, look at verse 6. And the apostles and elders came together for to consider of this matter. This is the good old Jerusalem council. And when there had been much disputing, Peter rose up and said unto them, Men and brethren, ye know how that a good while ago God made choice among us that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe. How well acquainted was everybody in Jerusalem aware of Peter's visit to that Cornelius of Acts 8, Acts 10, whereby in Acts 11 they called him on the carpet? Was that surface knowledge, or was it well known, well acquainted with? It was well known. Okay, put these three things together, him knowing, well acquainted with John's baptism, Peter telling Cornelius, you know I shouldn't be here. And in the council, Peter telling everyone, you know where I was one time, that got some of you ticked off, where I went to the house of a Gentile. So how acquainted was Apollos with John the Baptist? Methinks it wasn't surface. I think it was a little deeper than that. And that's where we're going to leave the story. So what's the conclusion? That apostolic biblical succession, it was working. And it was thriving. And it was doing its thing. Not centered in one man with a hat on his head and a colorful gown, sitting in a chair in one city, and it's not confined to some institution. Biblical succession, beloved, is you and I. Knowing the truth, knowing what the faith is, and then passing it down to those that want to hear about it, and they in turn will pass it down to the next one after we're gone off the scene. So, is your view of first century Christianity a wee bit different? They were not idiots. They were not buffoons. And they weren't long-haired hippies who didn't know their right hand from their left. These were men and women who knew what they believed. They knew why they believed what they believed. And they changed an empire without any technology other than mouth and feet. And what was the accusation? These Christians have turned the known world upside down. We have no right to stand in judgment of any of them. But they have all the right to stand in judgment of us. May God choose to bless His word.